Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. I'm Pastor Bob Dewey, and my guest today is Brian Flynn, the author of Running Against the Wind, The Transformation of a New Age Medium, and his warning to the church. And this is, I believe, show number 14 on a series that we've been doing on his book. And there's a lot of material to cover here, so we're trying to make sure we explain it all to you so you can understand what the issues are, and explain also from the Bible what the truth is. So, Brian, welcome back.
Well, thank you for the invitation. It's good to be back.
In your book, you mentioned this Matthew Fox. Who is he, and what's he all about?
Matthew Fox is what I consider to be a New Ager. He considers himself to be a Christian, I would say at least on the very liberal side. But he wrote a book called The Cosmic Consciousness that a lot of people read, and he really, to me, separates Jesus, the historical Jesus, into the Christ consciousness who took over the body of Jesus.
Okay, so that's very New Age, because this Christ consciousness could show up on the scene of history in other persons?
Correct.
And what are these other persons called in the New Age?
Avatars.
Avatars is the word it came to me, too.
Yeah, that's what they would be. So Jesus of Nazareth was an avatar, not the historical Christ.
Okay, so he's an avatar, so he's sort of a spiritual Christ.
Yep.
Okay. And so then rather than Jesus being unique, and then in his unique person, God the Son, bodily raised from the dead, ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, you have a Christ consciousness or a Christ spirit that could be anywhere.
That's right. And they actually think this is a nice thing to say. I always look at it as a left-handed compliment. Well, people go, oh, you're a Christian, so you're kind of into that Christ consciousness.
Yeah, well, the Christ consciousness is not what the Bible teaches.
Exactly.
And that's why last week we quoted 1 John 4 about Jesus Christ come in the flesh, and why John said, whom we've seen, we heard, we touched, and we handled the word of life that we declared unto you. There was an objective person who walked the face of the earth in history, who preexisted as God and was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. That's the Christ.
Right. It's not like trying to compare it to Buddha, where Buddha just had a revelation about a certain idea. Jesus didn't invent Christianity. He didn't sit under a tree one day and dream up a way of thinking.
Or a religion.
That wasn't his purpose. It was to create a religion. So there are many within the liberal side who had this belief that Jesus was the carrier of a Christ consciousness, or the Christ entity somehow descended upon him.
Yeah, that's an old heresy. It goes back to the early church that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism when the Spirit descended upon him like a
dove. That's where they get it from.
Yeah, that's a really ancient heresy, frankly.
Yeah, but it's still alive today.
They're promoting altered states. We may have mentioned that term before. An altered state, I did some research on this and wrote an article myself about it, by getting into this alpha brainwave pattern, a person becomes more receptive to these spiritual impressions.
Correct.
And so there are various techniques to get into that state.
Right. And so Matthew Fox decided to write Thomas Merton. Now, this is 1967, and he wrote to Merton asking about contemplative prayer. Now, here's Merton's answer. Now, this is very interesting. And he writes back, isn't it a pity that people are going into LSD to have spiritual experiences when we have a tradition, contemplative prayer, in the church which no one knows anything about?
Very interesting.
Now, why is he choosing LSD as an analogy? Because LSD brings one into an altered state of consciousness. So does contemplative prayer. Merton had to have known that. Why would he equate that particular thing as an analogy? Because they both bring one to the same point. It's a mind-altering experience.
Wow. Well, LSD was part of what led you into the New Age before you became a Christian.
You know, it's interesting, too, that there have been a lot of mediums who got involved in the New Age or mediumship that had previous LSD experiences. And I will tell you why is that once you do that, you have an experience of what the other consciousness is like, or you think so. There's a different way to look at the world. You seem to be outside yourself. It's a very interesting and fascinating experience, not that I'm recommending it, but it opened the door for me that that would be an experience that I would like again, that there's another way to view life, and that view is one of experience, not of the objective things that you see in front of you.
Doesn't it also create this idea of the oneness of all things or the interconnectedness of the world?
Absolutely. It is a way of thinking. It's a very interesting drug experience in that, you know, where marijuana or cocaine have their own effects, LSD does alter the way you think. And for Merton to equate the two, I think is a very revealing admission.
Absolutely. As far as altered states, yeah, LSD is probably, there's a way of getting into some altered state, but there are natural ways of doing it. And repeating a word over and over to silence the mind is a way of doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And another way of doing it is concentrating on your breath.
Correct.
Well, something very current. This week in our local paper, there was a story about a lady who created a place called a breathnasium. Okay, a breathnasium. And they had a story about how you would concentrate on your breath, and it shows these people sitting there kind of in this lotus position, getting into an altered state in the picture, concentrating on their own breath. That's just a form of self-hypnosis.
Oh, of course it is. Again, it's the repetition. Now, you may think, well, I'm not saying a word, but you are focusing on something, and in that repetition, that's what brings one into an altered state of consciousness. We had talked about that previously, talking about Herbert Benson's work.
Well, here's what's interesting. Inside and outside the church, we have the same sort of things going on.
Mm-hmm.
Foster recommends a breath technique. Breathe in, I can't remember, we probably talked about this, breathe in something, breathe out something
yeah,
else.
Breathe in ignorance, breathe out logic and reason.
That's funny because I sent an email to Brian this week with a link to that story about this breathnasium. And the email comes back, breathe in ignorance, breathe out reason.
I couldn't resist.
That's pretty good assessment of what's really going on here.
Well, one thing I want to point out, in my book I talk about this, that scientists more currently had done some studies comparing Franciscan nuns practicing contemplative prayer, and then they went to Buddhists, of course, doing their Eastern meditation. And it's written by Dr. Andrew Neuberg in this book called Why God Won't Go Away. And they used brain imaging data that they collected from Tibetan Buddhists who were in a trance-like meditative states and from Franciscan nuns in contemplative prayer. Now, the Buddhist describes his experience this way. It was a feeling of energy centered within me going out to infinite space and returning or relaxing the dualistic mind. I felt a deep and profound sense of connection to everything, recognizes there is never was any true separation at all. Now, here's the nun. She states, I felt communion, peace, openness to experience. There was an awareness and responsiveness to God's presence around me and a feeling of centering, quieting, and nothingness, as well as moments of fullness of the presence of God. God was permeating my being. Now, they go on to say that they conclude that these experiences affected the same levels of their brain waves and the same areas of their brain. There was no difference between the two people's experience, even though this supposedly the intent is different.
Yeah, one's Christian and one's
right.
Eastern, but really they're both Eastern. One just has some a little bit more Christian terminology.
Right. They go on to say, they're describing the nun's experience. They said, during her most intensely religious moments when she felt a palpable sense of God's presence and an absorption of herself into his being, her brain displayed changes like those of the Tibetan Buddhist meditator. The fact that spiritual contemplation affects brain activity gives the experience a reality that psychologists and neuroscience had long denied and explains why people have experience effable, transcendent events as equally real as seeing a wondrous sunset or stubbing their toes. Now, their conclusion is correct in terms of experience, but their summation wrong. The feeling that the Buddhists and the contemplatives share is the immersion into the same spiritual realm. They think the realm is God, but I propose that this is not a realm of God, but rather a demonic one. and a realm that no Christian should enter.
Wow.
They both enter the same realm. They both have the same experience, but that realm is not of God.
I agree. What are some of the scriptures that these contemplatives use to try to justify their practice?
Well, that's been something I've looked at carefully, and that's, of course, where I began my research, is that, okay, well, if this is something that is supposedly biblical, then I should be able to find something in the Bible to prove it. So I started reading some of the things that were written by Foster, and whenever he'd go to Scripture, I always had some difficulty with his interpretations. Now, he says here, and he's talking about the word silence. And silence is a favorite of the contemplatives, and wherever they can find silence written in the Bible, they somehow contend that this is referencing a silencing one's mind. So he says, progress in intimacy with God means progress towards silence. And then he goes to Psalm 62:1, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. Now, does the word silence in this context mean silence your thoughts? Here's the whole version. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my defense and my fortress. I shall not be greatly moved. Now, when you read that in context, and I don't care if you're a theologian or you have very little experience, how do you possibly draw from that paragraph that the word silence means to silence one's mind?
Well, it doesn't mean that. And as a matter of fact, I've been preaching through the Bible now for 25 years. What it's talking about there is the fact that they would get upset when things are going wrong, be tempted to run to Egypt and make a coalition. You know, they'd get in trouble with God for idolatry. And then so the surrounding nations would be the agents that would come to punish them for their rebellion against God. And then they'd want to go make a deal with Egypt or something else. And Isaiah, a number of the prophets rebuked them for this. And so when it says to wait in silence or to be still, it meant quit running after false things to solve your problem and trust God to come and take care of you.
Correct. That's all that means. It's just God is in charge.
Right.
He is sovereign. You can lean upon him. That's all that means. Now, why would that Foster get it that wrong? Now, there's two reasons. There's two conclusions. Either he's completely ignorant of Scripture, which is a possibility, or he is just so desperate to find some reference that he doesn't really care if that means it. He's got to find some scriptural reference to throw in to give himself some credibility.
We know that there's no Bible verse that tells us to silence the mind to try to escape all thought.
Oh, wait. They say there is.
All right.
Here it is. Be still and know that I'm God.
I like what you did with that at one seminar. We were doing a seminar together, and Brian was pointing out that if you're going to try to take be still to mean silence your mind, you could take be still some other way. So in his seminar, he just stopped and stood there like a statue.
Yeah, I was being still.
Yeah, how do you know it's not silence your body and make it just not move?
Yeah, I was proposing to everybody. I had my own new prayer. It was called frozen prayer. And you just freeze in position and pray. And then if anybody questioned me, I just say, well, it's right here. Be still and know that I'm God. So that must mean it. So if in my crazy analogy, of course it's not true. Why is their crazy analogy true?
I thought it was a very good point because it's just as reasonable to apply it to the body as to the mind.
Yeah. If they can dream up some meaning, I was just pointing out, trying to come up with an analogy showing, well, does that mean I can assign any meaning to a word just because I want it to fit my particular philosophy or something I'm trying to get people to believe?
Absolutely.
That's what they're doing.
Yeah, that's the problem. And then besides that, the Bible tells us not to pray in vain repetitions.
Right. Matthew 6:7, do not engage in vain repetition as the heathen do. If I can, going back to be still and know that I'm God, again, what does this mean? Again, it's relying on God and trusting that he is sovereign. Same message.
Absolutely.
Not stilling
the mind. It's not that hard to understand if you just want to. So, okay, the vain repetition that Jesus warned against, do you think it has an application to these practices?
Well, of course. It says, when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Now, that's really a very revealing paragraph in many ways, in that, first off, we don't need to repeat over and over again a particular word or phrase to get God's attention. I think that's really as Manning says, you need to grab a hold of God. I don't need to grab a hold of him to get his attention. He hears my prayer, no matter if I phrase it well or not. I don't have to be a brilliant scholar and say it in a certain way. So this verse is telling me that God already knows what your meaning is. He knows what you want. When I explained this to a friend of mine, she was saying, well, if God already knows the things I'm going to ask, then why do I pray at all? And she had a young son, and I said, has there ever been a situation where you knew your son wanted to tell you something, you knew what it was, why did you wait for him to tell you? And she, all of a sudden, a smile came over her face, she knew where I was headed, it was like, well, I wanted him to trust me, to come to me, and explain to me what he wants.
Absolutely. Good. That's a good analogy.
And that's what God is wanting us to do. It's not a two-way street where the only reason I'm going to pray to God is because I'm going to get an instant answer in my mind from him. Is that I pray because I want to articulate the things that are in my mind that I want to share with him, and I want to praise him and thank him for the things that he has done. I don't pray because I'm looking for some type of outcome.
You know, as far as getting into a different state or getting
right.
a revelation.
Or some,
I mean, we might
yeah.
pray that we're looking for God to intervene and save us from a problem.
Correct. That's what I mean by outcome. I'm not looking for some experience. I'm not looking for, you know, God to be some beneficial Pez dispenser that's, you know, spits out whatever I want.
Well, now on this idea of vain repetition, you see various religious practices like chanting, drumming.
Yes.
Where they're saying over and over and over and over and until they get to a crescendo. Isn't that another way to try to get into an altered state?
Yeah, there's a practice that began in France, and it's called taizé. This was begun, guess what, by a Catholic monk who lived in the city or the town of Taizé, or taizé. And what they do is they do group contemplative prayer, where they do a mantra out loud amongst all of them over and over and over and over again. And I watched this film of this, and all that I could think of, if you just changed the atmosphere where they are sitting, if you could have transported them right into a Buddhist monastery, you would see no difference. I mean, all of them sitting down with their head bowed, chanting loudly over and over again, just what you would expect to see if you went to a Buddhist monastery.
Or some pagan situation. And so Jesus warned about that.
Yep.
I remember in the 70s, used to see these Hare Krishna.
Correct.
If you remember that. They'd shave their heads, put on a white robe, and get a bell. And they'd go down Nicollet Mall.
Yes.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And so the Lord tells us not to pray like these pagans.
Right. And the Greek meaning for vain is futile, folly, and fruitless. Many translations render the word as meaningless. In Greek, the word repetition means to stammer, stutter, babble, or prattle like a baby. It suggests the idea of repeating the same word or sounds over and over in a meaningless fashion. So why do they believe that repeating these words over and over again will somehow bring them closer to God when there is no reference in Scripture or not even a demonstration of anyone ever doing it?
Well, that's why Christian prayer is unique in this sense, that Jesus Christ came and he died for sins, because the thing that alienated us from God is our own sin, okay? And when Jesus died for our sins, he gave us a relationship with God through him, and he taught his disciples how to pray, and he taught them that we could ask in his name. Why? In his name, according to his person and according to the authority, we have access to God through Jesus Christ, okay? And so when we come in faith, according to the terms of the new covenant, he assures us that he hears us.
That's right.
And so why would you go over and over and over the same words? No sense to that.
And here's some quotes from other Christians describing this practice. Here's Mike Pershon. He's a writer for the Youth Specialties, and Youth Specialties has been a promoter of contemplative spirituality for quite some time. He says, I meditated for hours on words, images, and sounds. I reached the point of being able to achieve alpha brain patterns. I don't believe Jesus ever said anything about that. Charisma Magazine. The third phrase of contemplative prayer, a supernatural trance state. Henry Nguyen states, the quiet repetition of a single word can help us to descend within the mind into the heart. Willis Jagger, German Benedictine monk and Zen master, says, do not reflect on the meaning of the word. Thinking and reflecting must cease, as all mystical writers insist.
Stop thinking.
Stop thinking. That is the bottom line of contemplative prayer. What kind of prayer can it be if you've turned off your mind?
It's just a subjective religious experience and not prayer at all in a Christian sense. Now, what do they gain? Okay, so the mind's turned off. You go into the silence. You do repetition. You focus on your breath. Whatever you do, you get into the alpha state. Well, what's going to happen?
Well, this is where they believe that in this state of mind, they're going to get personal revelations.
I think you mentioned in your book that Foster says by silence, the mysteries of God are known.
Yes.
He's citing some early mystics.
Yeah, he says, the Desert Father Ammonus, a disciple of St. Anthony, writes, I have shown you the power of silence, how thoroughly it heals and how fully pleasing it is to God. Knowing that it is by silence that the saints grew, that it was because of silence that the power of God dwelt in them, because of silence that the mysteries of God were known to them. It is this recreating silence to which we are called in contemplative prayer.
Now, what does it mean for a mystery of God to be known in some way beyond what the Bible has revealed, whatever mysteries God has chosen to reveal?
Well, that's really a very revealing thing.
What is it they know? What is this mystery? What's the secret? Now, when Paul used the term mystery, what he meant was something that had been hidden and would have remained hidden had God not chosen to reveal it.
Right.
And so he said the mystery of God, for example, he talked about was that God was going to save Jew and Gentile and bring them into the church as one new man. That's how the term's used in Ephesians. So if God hasn't made something known through his authoritative spokespersons, how is somebody sitting out in the wilderness in silence? What mystery are they going to learn that's not in the Bible?
Well, that's their desire, though. That's the mystery that they're trying to find out.
So that's the same as going into the Garden of Eden, of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Absolutely. It is the same desire. When you get down to it, this desire is the fundamental sin of man, is that we desire things that God has not given us. But we're still spoiled brats deep down. So even though many people are Christians, guess what? We're still sinful creatures and we're still looking for a way. But I believe that if you really have a great faith based upon the objective word of God, you will not need these things, or you won't desire to chase after them, because you'll already be satisfied with what God has revealed.
Right. As we've said before, I think that every Christian should study the book of Hebrews.
Amen.
And learn everything in that book in context. Really, it's so important. We spent 3 years. You came somewhere in the middle of it, right?
Yeah, right.
When you started coming to our church. But we sat together, opened up the book of Hebrews, and went through it verse by verse, discussing it. And what Hebrews is doing is it's warning people who aren't satisfied with what God did in Christ. Now, in this case, they wanted to go back to the temple sacrifices and the high priest, the Levitical priesthood, because they weren't satisfied with a Jesus in heaven that they couldn't see.
Yep.
They wanted a more tangible experience.
Boy, you just described the contemplatives.
Exactly. So when we were going through this together in our adult study school, by the way, if you want to learn Hebrews, it's on our website, twincityfellowship.com, sermons. And then when that page comes up, there's a thing called Bible study. Click it, and you can study whatever book of the Bible that we have done, and one of them is Hebrews. If people just knew Hebrews, embraced what it says in there, they would never want to go do contemplative.
Not at all. I think what they're really looking for is personal revelations, and maybe in future shows we can get into this a little bit deeper, but really it's those things like, you know, should I take this job or that job? Should I date this person or that person? It's not that these things aren't important, but any time that I've read through the gospel where God communicated to man, it was for the benefit of all mankind, not whether Peter should be a person who shoes horses or toes dung.
Or what stock to buy that's going to make you rich.
Right, but that seems to be the driving force, people wanting secret knowledge.
Well, there's another thing that you mentioned in your book, and I've talked to people. Sometimes people are saying, well, I don't feel close to God.
Yeah.
And so they say, this makes me feel close to God, but they're looking for the wrong thing. Again, the book of Hebrews doesn't talk about feeling close to God. It talks about drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you draw near to God by faith, and it doesn't even describe if you have to feel one way or the other. We have to say there are people all over the world feeling close to God who are on their way to hell.
That's true. That's true. One of the things I talk about in my book, I went to this place where I was to do my seminar, and I was curious why the pastor wanted me there when I know he was a big endorser of contemplative prayer, and everybody else that was speaking that evening was all in support of contemplative. And he just wrote down everything I said, and really I found out later it was to see what I had to say so he could refute me. I think he wrote something saying, Brian Flynn has treated every occurrence of the phrase contemplative prayer as referring to Eastern mysticism. And he was insinuating that there was a good contemplative prayer.
There's a version of it that's not like Eastern mysticism.
Yeah.
So where is that version?
I am unaware, and I have not been able to find it. They don't understand that their version is Eastern.
There's no version of this that you would ever find just reading the Bible.
No. My favorite analogy is that if you were to introduce people to Christianity through the Bible only on a desert island where the only access they had to knowledge of the outside world was the Bible, would they ever practice contemplative prayer?
No, never. Absolutely. And you made
Why would they?
Well, they wouldn't because the Bible doesn't teach it. But you made another point I thought was very interesting because people are saying if you get into this alpha brain level state, not everybody uses that term, but I've seen it. Christians teach it more than just a few. But whether they believe in alpha brain level, that's what they're trying to do. You get into this state, you silence the mind, you focus on your breathing, whatever and however you do it, and you end up, God is going to speak to you. So you made a point. If that's the way it works, there should be thousands and thousands of Hindus that have been doing this for centuries who, when God spoke to them, all of a sudden they realized Jesus is the truth.
Right. If this was a sanctioned way of knowing our Lord or getting closer to Him, how could it possibly be preventing others doing the same practice? It would seem that someday you would hear of some guy sitting in a Buddhist temple, all of a sudden jumps up and goes, Jesus is Lord. I just got a message from God that Jesus is Lord.
Yeah, and I should repent of Hinduism and believe the gospel and come to the cross, right?
But of course, that never happens.
It never happens.
And of course it wouldn't, because the realm that the Christian and the Buddhist are in are the same, and they are a demonic realm, not of God.
Wow. I think, Brian, that I appreciate your message and how you're willing to warn the church about this. And it's kind of sad that a lot of people don't want to hear this and won't listen to what you're saying. But frankly, I think some people just can't believe it can really be this bad.
I think so. I've got many emails from people that are practicing this, and they just can't believe that they could be wrong, or Brennan Manning could be wrong, or Richard Foster could be wrong. How could this have continued for all these years? You know, how could you be possibly correct? Well, I often point out to people, you know, don't take my word for it. Don't take my experience. Go to the gospel. That's where I went. I could have easily been corrected. I thought this was transcendental meditation right from the get-go, but I went to the gospel, and when I went to the gospel, it confirmed for me that this was not a biblical practice.
Right.
So why I think a lot of people enjoy this so much is that it's a very seductive feeling. It doesn't require Bible study, which a lot of people are too lazy to do. And they feel that this is their way of spending time with God without actually having to crack open the gospel.
And as you said in your testimony, there's a sense of euphoria that people get.
Sure. And who else would be giving me that euphoria but the God of the Bible? I'm a Christian. Who else would I be thinking of?
I think that explains so much of the delusion of the church, is the belief that if I'm a sincere and I'm a Christian and it happened in the church, it has to be from God.
Well, here's a question I ask. How would you answer this? Well, it can't happen to me because I'm protected by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow me to go into that realm.
Well, if we were just automatically immune from any deception because we have the Holy Spirit, then why did Paul write Galatians, Colossians, Philippians?
Yeah.
And why is Hebrews in the Bible? They're all warning Christians who've gone into error that they are going into error, and it tells them how to repent and get back to the truth. Or how about the Timothy dealing with error in a church? And look at Paul warning the elders that from your own midst will arise wolves not sparing the flock, and so on.
That's correct.
So there was this automatic immunization against all error the first time you become a Christian and receive the Holy Spirit. Then the Bible's inexplicable because it throughout is warning against error.
That's actually the point, because I remember we were on a program together and a guy called in with that very question or that summation that, oh, it's never going to happen to me because I'm protected by the Holy Spirit. But you just pointed out, why would there be so many warnings against things like this if we would be completely immune to them?
Well, any pastor can tell you, and I've been in the ministry for over 30 years, people really get deluded by some really strange things. I heard a new one today, and we got to close, we're running out of time, but just today I got an email. Somebody said that their son went to a different church, and the church was into the King James, which isn't the end of the world unless they claim that they got some exclusive club, and if you don't read their Bible, you're not going to heaven. But here's what they said. This guy had been repented and gone to be baptized and was baptized according to Matthew in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church taught him he had to repent because the Holy Spirit is not the same as the Holy Ghost. And if you're not baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, then you're not really a Christian.
Well, of course, it's two different words.
Well, it's like unbelievable. I mean, these are adult people that have studied the Bible. It's just unbelievable.
I spoke in South Dakota, and there was other people that were invited throughout the city, but one group of people from another church were told not to come and hear me because if they actually went to the other church in town, they would lose their covering of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit leaves when you go to some other church?
Yeah, if you don't go to my church, boy, I guess you're out of luck.
Well, dear ones, the reason we have critical issues commentary in writing and on the radio is to give you the tools to be Bereans, to look at the scriptures, and to see what's going on, because there are so many pitfalls out there that can really damage your faith. And Brian, again, thank you. People, if you want to get a hold of Brian or would like to purchase a copy of his book, Brian, where would they do so?
They can go to my website at onetruthministries.com.
Okay, and you can get to contact us, Critical Issues Commentary, through cicministry.org. Or our church is TwinCityFellowship.com. This is Bob Duway.
And I'm Brian Flynn.
We'll see you next week.